Good morning. Cords everywhere. Hey, do I need to move this a little bit or? Okay. Hey, before I just really struck, we have some incredibly talented youth at this church. And we're here not just to celebrate the seniors that are graduating, but what God is doing in every person's life. And what a privilege it is to have, you know, maybe your son or daughter up here leading you as we get to worship. And Lee Turner, watch out. You may lose your job to Caleb. I don't know. I'm not saying that I've heard any rumblings in the church or anything, but I mean, Caleb, that was pretty great. Thank you, God. Hey, so I like many people, I waste some time on social media from time to time. And I always see, like, my friends, because I'm 36 years old, posting pictures of their babies, because that's kind of, you know, the world that I live in. I'm like, ah, that's so cute. I think I'm going to vomit if I see another picture of an incredibly perfect child, Scott and Emily Brecht. just kidding. You guys don't oversaturate it, but your kids are stinking cute. So Amy and I were feeling left out, and so we have a picture of our six-month-old Harper. that's our dog. He is 6 months old today. And you know, hey, I love my dog a lot. And I think he's stinking cute. He's smart, but he likes to pretend like he's dumb as a box of rocks. But he is incredibly lovely. That's Harper. Thank you. So that said, I'm a guy that gets easily entertained. I mean, I'm kind of like Harper. Just throw a ball and I'll chase it all day. But the same is true. Like, if I'm on the internet, and yeah, Facebook, I'll totally, and guilty pleasure, oh, a funny video. Look, this dog's like running through a field and it's jumping up over the grass and it totally clobbered, you know, the parent's son. And it's hilarious. Let me share this. And it's really fun. Or maybe I'm just like flipping through TV and I'm like, Roadhouse is on TNT for about the 5 millionth time and it's halfway through. I'm like, I've got to watch Roadhouse. You know, Patrick Swayze, look, he kicks some butt. I just want you guys to know that in that movie. Or maybe I'm just a glutton for punishment, and I like to watch the same thing happen to the Redskins every single year as they lose. But I'm entertained by that. It's sad. I'm not a masochist or anything, but, you know, I'm easily entertained by a lot of things. And even then, I get entertained by something like this. This guy. The most interesting man in the world. Or so, like, there's a, you know, a marketing team for a certain beverage that has dubbed this guy the most interesting man in the world. I mean, look at him. He's got that weathered, well, let's go back. He's got that weathered look, right? You know, he is sophisticated, well-dressed. I mean, he might have been a spy. I don't know. I'm kind of wondering, was he a scholar, an adventurer, you know? So here's some things to say about him. The next picture says, it's been said his 5 o'clock shadow arrives before noon. I marvel at something like that, especially as a guy that's got like the face of a 12-year-old boy. It just doesn't come in. The next one says he has never given someone a gift card as a present. I admire that. I hope to achieve such levels of gift giving. I am a lazy bum, and thank God for Amy who... Well, okay, sometimes I still do it, but anyway. And then the last one, it says, he's won the same Lifetime Achievement Award twice. That is marvelous. I mean, what a great marketing campaign. I want to be the most interesting man in the world. But the truth is, you know, we are all, these are fun things and they're good to joke around, but we're drawn to something that stands out from the rest of the way this world is, right? We are all desiring something that is different than how this world reacts and the people are in it and how things function. It's what we're wired for. We are drawn to leaders who inspire, challenge, change our world, and even bring about change in ourselves, encourage us to be someone different than who we were yesterday. And there has never been a more interesting person in this world than Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his allegorical novels, The Chronicles of Narnia, he talks about Jesus Christ, and the character that he uses to do that is Aslan. He's this lion character, and there's a line that one of the characters says, he's not a tame lion, right? And a tame lion, here's what, if you're familiar with the stories, and there are other passages from these books that talk about it, but it describes him as someone who's independent, who is his own being. He's unique. He's coming and going. He does as he sees fit. He knows what is right, but he never fails anyone, even if they think that he has. So I think at times, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget how great and attractive that is in God. I know I do. I forget it. And it's sad, but I know this because I feel conviction in my heart over it. And I'm sure that might ring a bell for some of you, that you forget how awesome he is and how great life is following him and yielding your whole self to him. Yeah, it's those times when I'm like, my life is feeling very boring, very dull. I feel like I know everything that's going to happen next when I believe God calls me to something greater, when he calls me to step out in faith and say, I'm not going to tell you what this whole story is, but I'm going to be with you every step of the journey. That's something that's exciting. That's something that changes you as you go along in it. But I think as we seek to share the hope of eternal life found in Jesus Christ, sometimes we unknowingly communicate something more or less than Jesus. It happens. We start mixing in something else along with that message. We start getting a little bit too creative with the spices and adding something in, and it turns out not being what it's supposed to. Now, quick side note, don't ever think that you're too big to mess up anything God wants to do. You're not, right? He's way bigger and better than that. But sometimes we may have difficulty, and I think it's pretty easy to come up with examples. And I'm not going to go into any of these, but, you know, there are controversial stuff out there this day. You know, we might have difficulty talking with someone about what political candidate is less ideal than the other, right? Who should we as a follower of Jesus be voting for? Who should we not be voting for? What should we do? That's a hard thing to do. You know, we have difficult having a fruitful encounter with someone who has different views on sexuality, gender, a multiple amount of topics that are prevalent in our culture today. And how do we have a conversation like that where someone comes away having a positive view of who Jesus is? It's incredibly difficult and challenging. But here's something that I believe that's critical for us. The most basic truths about who God is and who he desires to be in our lives are the most fundamental ones to take root in our heart, and they're also the ones that I routinely forget and need to be reminded of again and again. And we're going to look at some of those today, because those are the things that makes Jesus attractive and interesting. And by the way, he's not just interesting and attractive to us who know him. All were made for him. All those that don't know him are desiring that as well. So we're going to look at a few stories of this to remind us about that. If you want to turn to John chapter 8, it's going to be up on the slide here, verses 3 through 11. I'm going to read this real quick. It's about the woman caught in adultery, an act of adultery. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." A lot of us are familiar with this story, but this is an incredibly moving story. I'm not going to lie. I just got goosebumps reading this story. just for what it communicates. So let's discuss it for a moment. The first thing that Jesus does is realize how vulnerable and probably scared this woman is. Let's not forget what she was caught in the act of, adultery. Maybe it was a trap, maybe it was these things, we don't know, but either way, it doesn't change what she's feeling at that moment. She's probably having an oh crud moment. This is a really bad situation. I very well could die here today. Probably not the best place to be feeling. But she begins to know that he is for her. And he does this because he's protecting her. He's drawing attention to himself. He's not making her the focus. They're out here to trap him. And so he does this by doing something kind of peculiar and weird, by drawing on the ground. And he asks questions and draws more attention. Eventually, the whole crowd dissipates, leaving just the two of them. And then after that, when he talks to her, he doesn't berate her. He doesn't beat her down. I mean, everyone knows what the story is. Everyone just shared. But he does address her actions. But after, he protects her. Would you be willing to listen to someone that treated you this way, that stood up for you when you were in the wrong? What would your feeling be towards them? I might say, wow, that's my hero. Thank you. You saved my life. And he's like, maybe thinking in mind, if I was Jesus, which I'm not, I'd be like, you don't know anything yet. But he goes to her, and he asks her a question that's a rhetorical one, but is anyone here left to accuse you? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, but it's a disarming one. He's like, and look at me, I don't have any stones in my hand, do I? It's kind of within that question. See, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You know, I think there's another passage that illuminates this story a little bit more. So in Matthew chapter 7, in the beginning, as part of the Jesus' teaching here, he begins to talk about relationships a little bit. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and I'll read this here for you. Jesus says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, the word judge in this, I think we automatically have an idea of what we think judge means. We think it's like, oh, you're wrong, you know, I'm right. You know, it's like, you dummy, why are you doing these terrible things? You're wrong. I think that's the connotation we have in our mind. But when Jesus uses the word judge in this context, that kind of the shade of it, the meaning of this, is actually more in regards to punishment. It's more about the result. The penalty for the crime that's going on. See, when we start telling someone that they're wrong in a scenario, and there can be times where it's perfectly legitimate and we do need to say that because we do know right from wrong. God has helped us understand that and he continues to teach that of it. But what happens in this story is it says, you're pointing out a speck of dust in someone else's and you look like you have a plank of wood in your eye. See, I think this story helps us understand that Jesus' teaching right here is not maybe it's helpful that we should be humble, but it helps us understand the other person's perspective. If I start criticizing someone for something they're wrong, and I may have something similar or something else wrong in my own life, and they're like, who are you to criticize me? I'm telling you, that sin in my life just got magnified. And it looks like a plank of wood to them. And it's not our job to convict someone of their sin. It's not. And there may be opportunities to point out. I'm not saying that we never say something wrong, but we need to be sensitive and understanding of the context, right? Maybe it's whether we're talking to a believer or a non-believer, someone who follows Jesus and someone doesn't. If I'm talking to someone that follows Jesus, there is a great amount of scripture about how we can do that. A great one is Proverbs. I forget the address, but where it says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. A friend will tell you something that's wrong. And they'll do it loving and sincerely in a way like a surgeon would. They would cut you to help you get better. But also, if we're talking to a non-believer, what reason, if they don't know Christ, do they care about changing a behavior if a heart change hasn't happened in their life first? See, it's about creating an avenue and an access into someone's heart. A friend of mine said this, that you can only carry the gospel across a bridge of friendships that's strong enough. Have you built that friendship? Jesus built one incredibly quick with a woman caught in adultery. Sometimes it can happen in a matter of minutes. Sometimes it takes a matter of years. You know, I think there's a story of this from my own life where I just finished my junior year of high school. I had recently become a follower of Jesus, and I didn't know this from that. I just knew that I was starting a big adventure with Jesus, and I was on board with it. And I'd done something that was really stupid behavior-wise, and it wasn't good, and it wasn't right, and I'm not going to go into details for you today. It would probably be a good movie at some point, but I don't think I'd be willing to write the script. But there I am on a flight out of Dulles Airport flying to Houston, and I'm sitting with my friend Drew. And I start kind of bragging about this thing that had happened. And he, to his credit, I mean, he didn't indulge and engage me in the story, like, what did this happen? What was that? But he also didn't turn his head away either and thumb his nose at me. It was clear that he wasn't interested in what I was telling him. And to be clear, the story I was telling him was sinful. But he was gracious to me. And I can tell you that that struck a nerve in my heart that, like, wow, why is that? Why is his reaction this way? And I began to learn what God desired for me in a life of holiness, you know, during that trip, actually. And that God desired a life of purity for me, and I'm thankful for that. But I'm also thankful that a friend didn't start berating me and telling me, you knucklehead, what were you think you were doing? I'm not sure that would have been the right time for me to hear that. There's another story. Well, one other thing, just in terms of critiques, remember this. Jesus did criticize people, and he did point out their sin. But his harshest words were for the religious people who made it difficult to see God. That's where he was harsh. So another story I want to discuss with us is found in the book of Luke, chapter 5. And it's Jesus with a man who has leprosy. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. It's helpful to kind of put yourself in the shoes of someone in the story. If you're not familiar with leprosy, is a disease. It can often come from unclean drinking water and such, but basically your flesh begins to rot. It's not a pretty thing. And at the time, lepers were isolated in communities. They had to walk on the other side of the street from people, yell that they were unclean. It was a pretty lonely, miserable experience. Imagine just a couple of things what it might be like as a life of a leper, especially as you're covered with it. When was the last time someone of your family gave you a hug? When was the last time you were able to have a pat on the back? Lay your head on someone's shoulder? That's precious, sisters. And imagine that being multiplied by a number of years. I can tell you that speaks to me, but I'm a guy that's like meaningful touch. If someone gives me a bear hug, I am just like, oh man, I am loved. I'm just filled up to here. It's probably why, you know, I'm a big hugger. Sorry if I freaked some of you guys out sometimes. But imagine never having that touch. And you want to be healed. You want to be reconnected with humanity. You want to have this thing happen in your life. And so you hear that Jesus is there and you believe that he can heal you. And you call out to him and he heals you. But what's significant about this story is the order of operations. The order in things happen. The fact that Jesus touches this man before he is healed. I mean, imagine what would it meant to the guy if Jesus had healed the guy and then put his arm around the shoulder. Man, that is awesome. You're so good. Welcome back to the family. Glad to have you. I mean, I'm sure the guy would be thrilled, right? But I imagine if you were going to levels of the heart, it probably would have reached about a quarter of the way in, maybe half. See, the thing I don't know is, I don't think we all know, is we don't know how deep our heart can be touched. But this man found to the depth of his heart how much God loved him. Because when no one would touch him and no one wanted a thing to do with him, when they thought he was despicable, worthless, and cast off to his own area, the God of the universe in the form of a man of Jesus Christ came down to him and put his hand all over his filthy body. And then he looked him in the eyes and said, I am willing. Now, how does that strike you in your heart if you're that person? When God touches you with your filth. See, I'm reminded all the time that I get confused, and I said this at the beginning, that the most simple truths about who God is and who he desires to be in our lives are the ones we need to relearn all the time. And God loves you right where you are, and he loves me right where I am. And it's not based on your performance. It's not based on how big your pile of deeds or your pile of crud is. None of that matters one lick. He loves you and accepts you as you are. The one question is, do you want to get well? That's a powerful thing. See, this is what God communicates to this man when he does this. If you're reminded of the verse in Romans, this is how we know God loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after you got your stuff in order. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, this is the story of the calling of Matthew. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, Jesus had just called him and said to ask Matthew to follow him, and Matthew did. And so while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard who is friends with tax collectors and sinners. You know, the thing is, I think that's a compliment. What an honor thing to be called. They meant as a negative, but I imagine Jesus saying, yeah, you got that right. That's who I'm coming for. I'm not coming for people that know who God is. I'm not calling the righteous. I'm calling the sick. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. And that's where it comes in earlier. We were talking about humility in Matthew chapter 7. It's saying, I know I'm a sick person. I'm in need of a Savior too. And it's not being bashful or shy about it. It's not boasting in our sin like, hey, look what I've done. But it's saying, I'm humbled by what the penalty of my sin was. I'm humbled by the fact that the God of the universe needed to die on a cross to rectify mankind to himself, to create this bridge where there was once nothing to be able to cross, that we could be rejoined with our Maker. That's great news. But that's not bragging about yourself, that's bragging about him. When was the last time someone called you a friend of a sinner? It's a rhetorical question, of course, and I don't think that's the way that we talk today, and we go around. We usually do it more behind each other's backs, right? Look who so-and-so is hanging out with. Oh, I guess they must think the same way that they do. I'm sure they agree with everything that that person, you know, stands for, or what I believe they stand for. We do it. I'm guilty. Second Peter 3:9, the second half of the verse says, that God, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why he was having dinner with the sinners and tax collectors. Where are they in your life? Are they an active part of your life or not? Are there people that you're seeking out to build a friendship with? You don't have to partake in the sin that's going on, but you don't have to be afraid to be around them and not get your hands dirty. Jesus was great at it. And it's fun to imagine what the conversation at that dinner table at Matthew's place might have been like. Maybe they were talking about how much money they took. I'm sure Jesus had a witty response. I don't know what it is. I'm not that smart. You know, I know for something like this for me, well, I think it's just any relationship for us. I think, are we not giving a dirty look to someone? Are we really saying, Jesus, will you use me as you would will in this person's life? It's letting go a little bit and saying, I'm not the Savior. I'm not the one that changes someone's life. You see, Jesus was friends with people that others didn't want to touch. If we start telling people that to be a follower of Jesus, they have to do steps 1 through 5, that they have to do X and Y, and they may be good things, we begin to muddy the waters. We begin on adding things to Jesus. Because our hope, the gospel, is not a formula that we follow. Our hope is a person. And I want that to sink in a little bit. Our hope is a God who is living and breathing, came down to this earth as a man. He is one who saw fit not to sit from afar, but come down and be near. A God who is real, who knows everything that we've walked through. Let me ask you a question again for yourself. Who saved you? It wasn't a friend. It wasn't your parent. It wasn't your pastor. You were saved by one person only, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you've forgotten about that, it says that he did that through the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, he says, for the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what he does. You didn't do it. God did. You've heard it said, and I don't know where this math equation originated, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals absolutely everything. And if we start trying to add something onto that, we're muddying the waters. We're clouding the picture of who Jesus is. He's good enough to speak for himself. What we're to do is to help people get a clear picture of Jesus. And if we were to protect someone who maybe we disagree with but has been treated unfairly, we're giving someone a clear picture of Jesus. We're communicating an aspect of the gospel, a characteristic of who God is. And the wonderful thing is that all of us here together, we are able to give unique snippets of who God is through the way that God has made us. Each of us communicates something through your own natural passions and the way God has made you about who God is. And you're uniquely gifted and put in a realm of people to be able to have an impact on them. If it's service, if it's mercy, if it's compassion, if it's teaching, if it's encouragement, many of these things. But God can speak for himself. So I'm not saying here, don't ever say it verbally. In fact, I'm saying live authentically as you are. I'm saying be natural as you follow Jesus. Let it be a natural overflow of your life as you follow him. I'm not saying don't ever tell someone that you think something is awry in their life and they need to seek help and straighten it out. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, in everything that you do and say, ask the question, is this clearly communicating the God of the universe? Is this person going to have a better picture of who Jesus is from my interaction with him, or am I muddying the waters? Because lest we forget, God is calling us to himself. He is a jealous God. He is dying, literally, has died, but he is so much desiring our love and affection. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. Do we set up people to see Jesus like this? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.